5 weeks ago on Mother's Day, we noted how mothers are usually known within the family as the nurturing, the loving parent. Not that fathers don't do any of that, but we tend to associate those activities with our moms. And this morning I'd like to do a similar thing for our fathers. We generally think of the father in the family as the provider, but also the protector. And this morning I'd like to focus on our role within the church family, of protecting, because there are some vital things that need to be protected in the church. And just as our human fathers kind of served as the protector of the home, each one of us can work in this capacity in protecting the church. I'd like to look at protection in three primary areas. To the men, to the spiritual fathers of this congregation, I appeal to you to rise up to protect the peace of our church, to protect the purity of our church, and lastly, to protect the people of our church. First, we must protect the peace of our church. This really continues the thought of our last message on the importance of maintaining relationships within the body of Christ. This idea of church unity is so important that the New Testament gives it more attention than it does either heaven or hell. You will find more in the New Testament about getting along as brothers and sisters in the family of God than you will the places we'll spend eternity. God deeply desires that we experience oneness, that there's harmony within His family. In that passage we read earlier from Ephesians 4, verse 3 says, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Now I want you to notice, we are not called to make the unity. The unity is made. We have unity because the Spirit of God lives in one of us who have taken the name of Christ, who are Christian. So the Spirit is there. The unity is already created. But what are we called to do? Keep it. Maintain it. Just like we talked last week about the importance of maintaining bridges and sometimes rebuilding those bridges when they've been neglected. So we are to keep, maintain the unity of the Spirit. And again, this is the unity of the Spirit. This is not uniformity where everybody has to look alike and talk alike and act alike. This is unity within the family of God. Now, we're not talking about lowering our standards to avoid confrontation. That's not what we mean by keeping the peace. I know that there are some who see it that way, but that's not what we mean here. We saw last week the world's concept of tolerance. Let everybody do whatever they want. And that's the idea of peace, because there's no confrontation, there's no conflict. That's a far cry from what the Bible defines as peace. We do see, though, in Romans chapter 14, verses 17 through 20, and we really need to hear this in our local fellowships today. "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification," meaning we are all built up. We don't build ourselves up by stepping on others. That's not the idea. "Mutual edification and peace." And then he concludes, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food." Now, I realize that probably sounds a little strange to us. what is he talking about here? Paul was dealing with a problem that threatened the peace of the Roman congregation. It was a matter of conscience. It was a moral decision for which you can't go to a chapter and verse that says thou shalt or thou shalt not. It's one of those gray areas. He identifies it in chapter 15 as a disputable matter or a debatable issue. Maybe it's a style of clothes that somebody wears or the type of music that they enjoy listening to. There's a variety of issues out there that the Bible does not come down and say it must be this way or it should not. The point here is that the essence of Christianity is not found in external matters. Remember when the Pharisees got all hot and bothered because the disciples weren't, they hadn't washed their hands properly before they ate, and they were making a big deal out of it. What did Jesus say? It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, it's what comes out. It's not what you see on the outside that is important to God, it's what's on the inside. And too often, churches focus all on the outside. And they judge a person's spirituality by the way they look or by their personal preferences. And that can divide. That can split churches. It's happening all around us. You know what the biggest divider of churches today is? The style of music used in the worship service. Isn't that absurd? Here we've come to worship God, but we're going to fight to the death with each other about what instruments are used, if we use any instruments at all. Or if the song has a beat to it. I remember hearing some preacher years ago going off about how what's the problem with music is the beat. We need to find music that doesn't have beat to it. There's no such thing. You can't have music without beat. These little issues can tear away and erode the peace of the body. What is our focus? Are we more concerned with people's preferences than the true product of Christian growth, what Paul identifies as righteousness, peace, and joy? You know, when the outside world, when they peer into our windows, what do we want them to see? Do we want them to see a bunch of list makers who are dashing about enforcing the rules while others defiantly ignore them? I mean, it would be chaos. And what kind of a testimony does that show? Instead, we need to serve Christ by serving one another. Let's give each other some space to breathe, respecting these decisions, these preferences. Paul put it very well in Galatians 5:13. He says, "You were called to freedom, brothers. Just don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the sin nature. But through love, serve one another." That's how we protect the peace of the church. See, what threatens peace more than anything else is this mindset that it has to be my way. Now, I know today's Father's Day, but a lot of fathers are guilty of adopting the mindset, it's my way or the highway, right? You better do it my way. That will kill the peace within a church body. We need to be open in areas where the Bible is not specific. Now, there's places the Bible's specific. We're going to talk about that in our next point. And those are issues that we stand firm on, not because we say so, but because God says so. But when it comes to these other issues that are mostly external, those matters of taste and of preference, let's give each other some space. And let's be more concerned with the harmony than necessarily everybody agreeing with my own style. Paul had to address a situation in the Philippian church where there were a couple of ladies in the church family who weren't getting along. Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause for the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And here is a couple ladies that just couldn't work things out between them. Could you imagine hearing Paul's letter being read for the first time? And I'm sure it would have been in a situation just like this. And the pastor of the church is reading the scroll, and he gets to that, and he says those words, I plead with Euodia and Syntyche. Let's get it together. Can you imagine being one of those two ladies? He's kind of right down into the pew, right? And I want you to notice that Paul, in verse 3, asks probably the pastor. I know in some translations they just use they transliterate the Greek as a name. I don't think it's a name. Where he says loyal yoke fellow. This is Paul's brother in Christ, his fellow minister. Notice what he says. Help these women who have contended at my side. Sometimes you need that third party to come in and don the black and white striped shirt and get a whistle maybe. Referee this thing. Work it out and help each other to work these things out. Squabbles between brothers and sisters are common. They may well be unavoidable, but they need to be dealt with quickly. They need to have a resolution whenever possible. Now, there are going to be some folks in some churches that don't want that. I knew a fellow. Now, at the time, he wasn't an elder, but he had previously been an elder in this church. Been there a long time. Older gentleman. And he believed that his spiritual gift was stirring the pot. He thought it was his God-ordained role to keep things riled up in the church. And we had this one preacher that he would call every week in his office and say, don't you think you ought to just resign? Isn't it time you moved on? I don't know what this preacher had ever done to this guy. I'm not sure that he had done anything. But he just loved keeping things stirred up. Keeping things always on edge and people just constantly in chaos. When I think of him, I think of what Paul writes in Titus 3, verses 9 through 11. He says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. That word in the Greek from which Paul says a divisive person, it's the word which we get heretic. Now, we think of heresy and heretics. This is someone who is preaching a false gospel. They have gone away from the truth of God's word. And that's usually how we mean that. But Paul uses it here as someone within the family, somebody within the body who is going around dividing people. It's the way from which we get schism, where you're dividing people and people are choosing sides. They're polarized. You have one side against the other. And the local church can't afford to ignore that problem. We can ignore some trivial matters that contentious people try to use as a wedge between us, but we're not to ignore the people that are trying to divide and conquer. We need to take care of them. We need to confront them for the sake of peace. And I tell you, this is one of the areas the church is weak. Local churches don't handle church discipline very well. We tend to either not do it at all, or when we do it, we go way over the top. But we need to protect and preserve the peace of the body. And if there are people who are nothing but troublemakers, they need to be confronted. They need to be warned. And warn them a second time. Give them a second chance to turn things around. But if they persist, not to have anything to do with them. I think when Paul wrote this to Titus, he probably had in mind Jesus teaching in Matthew 18. Someone's offended you, or if someone has an offense against you, you go to them personally. If that doesn't work, you go back with a witness. If that doesn't work, you bring them before the church, and they're cut out from the fellowship. Now, the idea there is not who we can kick out. The idea is to restore. We want to bring them back. But if we allow them to go in the family and continue this divisiveness, they're getting away with it. It's just like a child that's never told no. What do we call them? Spoiled, among other things. And they can really wreak havoc in a family, can't they? Sometimes we need to take that uncomfortable step and confront someone lovingly but firmly to protect the peace of the church. Secondly, we must protect the purity of the church. We serve a holy God. God told the Israelites in Leviticus, "I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now you be holy, even as I am holy." And that same verse is repeated in 1 Peter. We who are the children of God ought to reflect the holiness of our Heavenly Father. Now that doesn't mean sinless perfection, not in this life. But we are called to hold the standards of purity which God has given to us. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I may present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may be somehow led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." I realize that word jealous might really jump out at you. Really? Paul used that word? I mean, we think of jealousy as something bad. Jealousy is a sin, isn't it? How could he be jealous? Well, jealousy isn't always a sin. In fact, you might be surprised to know that God is jealous. In the book of Exodus, God says to Moses, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Later in that same book, in Exodus 34:14, if you want to look it up later to make sure I'm telling you right, "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." So jealousy isn't always wrong. So how can this be so? John Stott, I think, did the best explanation of this. He says, "It is certainly strange that the same word jealousy can denote an attribute of God and a sin of man. But this is because in itself jealousy is neutral. Whether it is good or evil is determined by the situation which arouses it. In essence, jealousy is an intolerance of rivals. It is a virtue or a sin according to whether the rival's presence is legitimate or not. Thus, in business or in sports, jealousy is wrong, because you do not have the right to be exclusive in your business or to be the only person in a particular sport. But jealousy in marriage is a very different matter, because marriage is a permanently exclusive relationship. Both the husband and the wife have vowed to forsake all others and to keep only to their partner so long as they both shall live. In their married life, each would, or at least should, have no rival to their spouse. If a third party intrudes on the marriage, the offended person, whether the husband or the wife, has a right to be jealous. In such a case, it is a tolerance of the rival, not its intolerance, which would be sin. The jealousy of God is usually mentioned in Scripture in the context of His choice of us as His bride. His covenant with the nation Israel, with the church, was a marriage covenant. And in accepting the divine proposal, we commit ourselves to entire loyalty and obedience to Him. Back in the Old Testament, when the people of Israel would flirt with the Canaanite Baals, leading to acts of spiritual adultery, They were breaches of the covenant. And these were the things that were said to have provoked God's jealousy. He had a right to be jealous. Now, Paul uses it in a little bit different form, although he does use the marriage illustration. He's not speaking of the husband. He's speaking of the father of the bride. And you know, in the traditional marriage ceremony, the groom stands to the front, and the father of the bride often escorts the bride down to the front. And in a lot of weddings, they'll say, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And it's the father's role to present the bride to the groom. Paul says, that's how I want to be. He's telling the Corinthians, I want to present you to Christ as the bride, and I want you to be pure. I want you to have that purity when the Lord returns. Now, how do we do that? How do we protect the purity of our local church? In two broad areas. First, we must protect the purity of the church beliefs. We are told in Acts 17, there was a congregation of believers in Berea. And we're told that the Bereans were more noble than the Christians in Thessalonica. Why? Because after they were at church, and they heard Paul preach, they would go home that afternoon, and rather than having roast pastor for lunch, which some folks like to do, they got out their scrolls. They checked it out. They wanted to see if what Paul was telling them was accurate according to God's word. It's good practice to get into. Whether it's this preacher, or a preacher you hear on the radio or television, or if you visit another church, check it out. Make sure that what you're told is correct. Sometimes you may find an honest error. I've done that before. I thought for sure that was in Colossians, but it was really in Ephesians. And I don't have a problem if somebody comes to me and says, hey, you missed that one. That's okay. Because I would be accurate. But it's very important if somebody's trying to sneak in their own ideas and pass it off as God's word. How are you going to know? How are you going to know the person behind a pulpit is telling you the truth? You got to know the truth. And it is our responsibility within the body of Christ, within the family, we got to make sure that what's being taught and what's being preached is true. And how are you going to know that? You got to know the truth. That's why it's so important that you don't only receive spiritual instruction and training on Sunday morning. This is important. But you need to be in the Bible yourself. You need to have at least a working knowledge so that you can make sure what you're being told is correct. We must also protect the purity of the church's behavior. See, we can be doctrinally correct and practically corrupt. That was the case in Corinth. Oh, the Corinthians had crossed every T and dotted every I when it came to doctrine. Oh, they had that down pat. But their conduct was terrible. Oh, they were a mess. Paul had to write them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, says, you've got somebody in your church that's worse than the people outside. I mean, the people outside are looking at them saying, ugh. You need to do something about that. You need to confront that person. You need to uphold the holy standards of God's word. And if they won't listen, they need to be escorted out and kept out of the fellowship until they repent. Now, when they repent, bring them back. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, it seems that that person did repent. And the church still didn't want to bring him back. And Paul said, no, you got to bring him back in. The whole idea of reconciliation. But there can't be reconciliation if there's no confrontation. And to allow a Christian brother or sister to persist in sin is just like allowing a 2 or 3-year-old to play with the poisons under the sink. Sin is spiritual poison. We talked about that last week. We cannot just allow it to happen. Not only is it damaging to the person who does it, but it also sets an example that others can follow. And it also damages the testimony of the church to the outside world. I'll tell you what, people outside the church often hold Christians to a higher standard than we do ourselves. They look at somebody and say, oh, that's a church person. Shouldn't they know better than that? You don't think that happens? It happens. So we must also protect the purity of the church's behavior. Now, the best way to do that is by setting an example. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12 and 13, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and, the last word, in purity. You set the standard. You take the lead. Show them how it's done. And if there are issues, when you confront them, they can't look at you and say, well, who are you to talk to me? I know what you do. Now again, we're not talking about perfection here. We're talking about the direction of our lives. The preponderance of the evidence, you might say. Now finally, we must protect the people of the church. Always remember, the church is made up of people, not bricks. The church is not the building in which we meet. We are the church. The church is the family. Several years ago, there was a song that came out, and I just loved it. It says, you can't go to church. Oh, you can go to a building. You can sit in a pew. But you can't go to church because the church is you. And that's true. We are the church. And to protect the church means to protect the people of the church. We need to look out for one another. Paul's farewell to the church at Ephesus is recorded in Acts 20, verses 28 to 31. You know, Paul spent more time in Ephesus than he did any other single place in all of his ministry. And I think that that church had a real special place in his heart. And he was convinced at this time, this was the last time he would ever see them on this earth. And he challenged the leaders of the church, down verses 28 to 31, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock to which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he has bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you day and night with tears. There's three threats to the church family you find in those verses. There are threats from without, the outside, people trying to attack. There's dangers among us. Those within the family, like we talked about, these troublemakers that try to divide. And then there's dangers within us because we all still have that sin nature. And what's Paul saying here? Be on the alert. Be on your guard. Protect the flock because they need it. And we need to remember that we're dealing with people here. It's not about numbers. It's not about statistics. We've got to protect one another. Now, I've already talked about dealing with false beliefs and behaviors, but I want to mention one specific way that we can protect the people of the church, and that's in the area of gossip. Gossip may be one of the worst sins in the body of Christ. I used to think that gossip was saying something false about somebody else. It doesn't have to be false. They're just talking about somebody else when they're not around. It was funny at the time, but it's kind of tragic too. I remember a friend of mine years ago, if he was about to tell a story about somebody, he would always do this. I say, what are you doing? He says, well, if I'm going to talk about someone behind their back, I want to make sure they're behind my back. We've got to be careful that we don't damage one another within the body through gossip. I think that's one of Satan's favorite ways to get in and damage each other and to divide and conquer the church. Gossip is passing on information when you're neither part of the problem nor part of the solution. Gossip is talking about somebody else when they're not around. What does the Bible say if you've got a problem with somebody? What do? You go to them. In fact, Jesus said, you go to them, just the two of you. You got a problem with somebody, you go to the source. You don't tell everybody else. You try to get all of your friends against them, and then they get all of their friends against your friends, and now you've got a war on your hands. You got a problem with somebody, you go to that person. Say, well, I've gone to that person and we weren't able to resolve it, so now I can talk about them all I want. No. You go back to them again. Now, this time you take somebody with you. You take someone that can be a witness. Now, you're not trying to gang up on the person. You want to take somebody along, preferably that's objective. Maybe somebody that doesn't know or doesn't have an opinion or a side on the matter. But you take somebody and you go to that person again. And it's only when you've exhausted all of these possible ways of handling it together does it become a matter of the church. But even then, that's left to the leadership of the church. And hopefully it's done prayerfully and respectfully. But that's not usually what's done. What tends to happen is that people just talk to everybody else except the one it affects. And that person may be the last one to hear it. And by then, the damage is done. The Bible has a lot to say about gossip, and it ain't good. The Bible says that a gossip reveals secrets, therefore do not associate with a babbler. The Bible calls a gossip a troublemaker. And they are, because they make a lot of trouble. And you know, it's just as wrong to listen to gossip as it is to say it. In fact, if people would quit listening to it, it would go out. Proverbs 26:20 says, fire goes out for the lack of fuel, and tensions disappear when gossip stops. We can protect the church by putting an end to gossip. You see, it's all of our job to protect the unity of our church. Unity is the soul of our fellowship. You destroy that, you're just ripping the heart right out of Christ's body. It is the essence. It is the core. It's how God intends for us to experience life together in this church. And there is nothing on earth more valuable to God than His church. He paid the highest price for it. And He wants it protected, especially from the devastating damage that is caused by division and disharmony. As part of God's family, it is our job to protect the unity wherever possible. We are commissioned by Christ to do everything to preserve that unity, to protect the fellowship, to promote harmony in our family with all believers. So on this Father's Day, we honor our dads, who often bear the responsibility of protection in our individual families. Let us rise up and take on the similar duty for the protection of our local church family by protecting the peace, the purity, and the people of the church. We allow God's family to grow up as a healthy and a holy light in our community.